You know, as I walked out of here last week and went to my office on Monday, I moved to the next text. As I shared with you, we've stepped away from the Gospel of John for the remainder of the summer until the second Sunday in September. We'll come back to it. And so I'm looking at the pericope text, and a pericope text is that there has been chosen a three-year series of gospel, psalms, epistles, and Old Testament texts. They call them series A, B, and C. And so we're in the series B. If you were to go to many churches, Lutheran, Catholic, as well as Presbyterian, many of the pastors will preach the pericope text, and you can literally go 12 years and have a new sermon every Sunday based on it, and you would cover a lot of the Bible. The pericope text, they're driven by the church calendar. We are in the Sundays after Pentecost, which is the giving of the Holy Spirit and what the gift of the Holy Spirit should mean. This church year will end in 4 weeks prior to Christmas, which begins the whole new year, and that's when Advent starts. When we started this last week, our first passage came from Jeremiah chapter 23, and it finished with the phrase that I entitled our message, "The Lord," and in the ESV they add the word "is." It says, "The Lord is our righteousness." And as I've shared with you, both in the Greek and the Hebrew, you may provide a verb like that. It's very appropriate. But you can also leave it out and have the statement, "The Lord, our righteousness." It's, the intent is still the same, but I believe there's something a little bit more behind it. But when I left here last Sunday, as well as sitting in my office on Monday, looking at the next text, which leaves Jeremiah, and now we go back to Exodus, I really felt I left you hanging with the understanding of what it meant for the Lord being our righteousness. I ran across an article this last week, which was posted, and a man took a very interesting way of trying to define for you and for me when we're helping other people to understand, what does it mean to be a Lutheran? I will use this article when we start our Sunday school class this next year as an introductory and as a groundwork, because we're a different breed. Some of you understand that. Some of you agree with that. And I didn't bring the article. It would take a long, you know, it's two pages. But what is it that makes us a Lutheran? And I mean as Luther established the Lutheran Church. Luther never liked the name Lutheran Church. He hated the idea that someone would name a church after him. The church is God's and has always been God's. But he didn't have any say in it. It was put there by the masses so much more after he had passed. But what is it that sets us apart from every other denomination? Now, we have the same scriptures. Many of them still believe that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God, given by God through men over a 1,500-year period. We believe there were at least 40 writers of it, but every one of the writers were superintended by the Spirit of God in their own unique ability, but they wrote the Word for us so that we might receive the revelation of God for who He is, what happened to this world, and what God is doing to bring about the remedy for the curse that fell upon the world. Many churches still believe that. But they're getting very loose in that. They're starting to get very wayward in that. But even though we all read the same Bible, if you were to sit in another church under another person's preaching, even in other Lutheran churches, so many denominations today. Missouri Synod, the Wells, the ELCA, AFLC. I mean, on and on. There's so many splinters. And they begin to run one way or another. I pray by God's grace that where we are, we're not perfect. I guarantee you that. No man can be. But I believe that God keeps us centered on what's the most important thing, Christ and the cross. But again, what is it that keeps us different, even if we could lump all the Lutheran churches together, different from other denominations, whether they're mainline denominations or non-denominational? And this is it. The Lord is our righteousness. Luther put it this way: justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, taught by the Scriptures alone. It's a mouthful. Volumes of doctrine based on that one concept. But it's the justification or the righteousness that Christ won for us, that God has now freely given to all who will receive it. It is so important that if I fail to be diligently enough, prayerfully enough, and removing me enough that I blur the lines for you, I have failed you grievously. It is the core doctrine that decides and defines who we are as Lutheran, and especially as Lutheran brethren. Everything else that we teach and believe comes underneath that umbrella. The justification of Christ for all who will receive him. Those words should begin to ring very profound for you as we've been going through the Gospel of John and what it means when it says that Jesus came to his own, but his own received him not. But for those who did receive him, those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Not born of the will of man, nor by the birth of being a human, but by the will of God. Justification. Again, something that when we get out of seminary, so many years, these young seminarians, and I was certainly one of them, we have to spend a lot of time getting rid of these big words: justification, sanctification, glorification, ecclesiology, eschatology, and it goes, all these ologies. And to get it into words that you might be able to leave on a given Sunday and say, I understand. Not perfectly. In many of these things, we can't fully understand. But by faith, I believe what the Bible teaches. And the core issue for Lutherans is justification. I want to help once again today to help define that for you. And by God's grace, I hope that I don't muddy the waters that you aren't able to hear it. I've chosen a passage. It comes from the pericope text, and it's from Exodus chapter 24. And we'll be picking up in verse 3 to verse 11. Let me set the stage. God has already come through Moses to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. He's brought them to the Red Sea. He's brought them through. And 2 months to the day they left Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai. If you were to look on the map today, generations ago, you'll find a mountain called the Mountain of the Law. If you also look on a map way up north in another section out on the Sinai Peninsula, you'll find a mountain called Mount Sinai. I think the evidence is greater that it's over in this area where it's called the Mountain of the Law. Wherever the place is, God brought them to the mountain, and he brought Moses up on the mountain. And he gave the law to the people. First he spoke it to Moses. And Moses will now, in our passage, come down and reiterate this law to the people. They'll respond to what Moses says. God will bring him back up, give him the covenant, and then he'll come back down. And most of you are very aware of the story. So let me pick it up in verse 3, where Moses is now taking what he's revealed from God and is giving to the masses, the Israelites who were gathered at the foot of the mountain. Verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. And remember, Lord there is written in all capital letters. So what does that mean? It's the name Yahweh, many of you have never heard it called that. You've heard the name Jehovah. It's the same word. If you ever want to know why there's a difference there, I'll explain it to you later. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in a basin, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And he said, "All that the Lord has spoken," and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heavens, the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Father, thank you again for the word that you have given to us. And I pray that as it has been shared today, the faith has gone forth. I pray through the preaching that I would not muddle up that faith, but you might affirm it in the hearts and lives of all who will receive it. We give you praise as we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I have given you an outline in your bulletins. If you'd like, you can take a look and follow along, but I'm not going to get to that outline just quite yet. I want to take a look at the text. So, Amber, if you'll start that PowerPoint here for us. The Lord, our righteousness. I was toying with the idea of entitling today's message, "We Will Versus He Did." We like the idea of what we can do and how we can do it. In fact, in about an hour, we're going to gather downstairs as a committee that's been appointed by this congregation. We're going to look at the budget for this year and find out how we can trim things to make it more manageable so that we can survive a little bit longer. And I'm sure the mindset in all of them there are, we'll be able to do this. We will. But I would pray and ask that you would be prayerful that before we could ever get the words of "we will" out, that you would be praying that he will. You see, I started this off with helping you understand what makes us different as Lutherans. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through the grace of God alone, as revealed in the scriptures alone. And we say that sometimes so easily with our mouths. But if you want to get honest, when you look at a person's life, what confesses out of their mouth should be the action of their hearts. But in our society today, it is not. And that's where the fallacy and the errors of Scripture really become so clear to us. In Romans 10, we're told that it's with the mouth we confess that Jesus is Lord, and in our heart that we believe. God says the two must go together. You cannot just confess with your mouth and live another life. That is not salvation. You can't claim Jesus to be your Savior and then live a life that has no reflection of the Scriptures. It doesn't work that way, as much as we would like it to be. But we put so much emphasis as Christians and so much emphasis as Americans that we can do this. We will, we will, we will. And throughout the Old Testament, God reveals his opportunity. He lays it out before us and says, "You will? Then do it." And they fail at every turn. We have 39 books of the Old Testament that shows us how we cannot do what we believe we can do, and yet now we jump to the 27 books of the New Testament and we say, we got it. But the scripture says that Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. He is the Lord, our righteousness. Let me unfold this picture for you little by little as we just went through. Verse 3 into verse 4. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words of the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down the words of the Lord. So here you go. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And I believe in their hearts, as they didn't question God, they didn't open up the laws that God had directed to them. He didn't open them up for debate. They said, we'll do it. Just like I believe here today, when we talk about something, and I can show you in the scriptures that this is the life God calls us to live, you in your heart believe you want to do it. We will do this. Our hearts are turned to God, and there's a response we have. But there's so much of us in the flesh that gets in the way. Hear their words. We will do, as it says, all the words that the Lord has spoken. Again, in their heart, I believe that they thought they could do it. It says that Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. There was only a few of us that are here that made it to Bible camp this year. The emphasis, the theme of Bible camp is the Bible as a mirror. The reason Moses wrote these words down is there would be an eternal testimony on how well we're doing on obeying God or disobeying God. Once what God has said that Moses wrote down, there can never be a question, did God say? Yeah, it's right here. So now we get away from the trickery of the devil where it says, did God say, to, well, what did he mean by that? We're pretty good at those kind of semantics today. But the reason Moses wrote these things down is there's no question now what God said. The question is, how well are we doing in obeying it? If you've read your Old Testament, especially this general area being at the mountain, how well did they do? They failed at every turn. Now, they had some good points, but they're usually so small and so infinitesimal in comparison to what they did wrong that it overshadows it. Moving on, it says, he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men. Now, if you've read your Bible and you know the book of Exodus, we haven't come to the point of the priesthood. So there's no Levitical priesthood yet. So he used young men to do what the priests would eventually do. So he sent young men of the people of Israel to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. Offerings, two type of offerings. First, a burnt offering is a response to God for our sins, and a peace offering is a gift to God for who he is and how he provides. Generally, that's what's being done here. So they offer the two offerings of oxen to the Lord. Now catch this last part. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in a basin, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Half of the blood he threw against the altar. Now, you know, when we come in here on a Sunday morning, I was really upset last Sunday. If you were here, did anybody notice the altar here? Three flowers on it, dying, things falling off. And if you'd come close, you'd have found stains on the thing that was draped over it. Wasn't a pretty thing. You get here, you like a nice clean church, do you not? You like things being kept clean, they vacuumed, dusted. We're very thankful for Sandy as she comes and cleans up not only after us, but so many other people. When we get done here, we'll try to do the best we can to do our part to keep it up. I just described to you an altar that Moses built for God. And what did he do to it? He threw blood on it. Men and women, when they walked away from it, the ladies of the church did not run up with Mr. Clean and Pine Saw and clean up the mess. The blood remained. Because of Moses consecrating this altar with the 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel, God has coveted himself to the words that he gave, saying, if you obey them, I will bless you. He coveted himself to the people. This is above and beyond the Abrahamic covenant that we've learned in Genesis 12. He's made now a relationship with them, saying, I will now pour out many blessings upon you as a people in this land and protect you and make full provisions. I've coveted myself to you. Should remind us of a passage in Hebrews 9:22, where the writer of Hebrews says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified by blood. Remember when we get to the temple? It's been going to be built by the hands of a couple men who are gifted by God to see the vision Moses was given. Using several other people, they'll craft the tabernacle exactly as God wanted it, but because human hands were used, another sacrifice will be done, and Moses will take hyssop, dip it into the blood, and he'll literally go into the temple or the tabernacle and cast blood on every ring, on every curtain, on every pole. It has to be atoned for before God's name can be placed there. So under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, what? There is no forgiveness of sins. Those offerings that those Israelites did started here at the altar where God makes a covenant with the people. I will make provisions for you. I will do all that you ever need without question, without hesitation. All you have to do is respond to the word. Do you remember what they said? In all things that God has spoken, we will do. God says, great. Let's go a little more. Then he took the book of the covenant. Remember, he sat down and wrote this out. This is not the Ten Commandments. That will come a little bit later, but it is the precursor for it. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Again, I believe in their heart of hearts, as hard and as fallen as they are, knowing who God is and what he's done, they want to do this, at least for now. We will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. Again, not only do you like a nice, clean church, but you like to come in what we used to call our Sunday best. For years, it was suit and ties and on and on. And I think for good cause, many people don't get dressed like that before because that now made your righteousness, how well you got dressed. God doesn't care how you come. Your purification and your holiness doesn't come by what you wear. But the imagery is still there. God took that offering that was laid before him, and now he's consecrated or sanctified the people. Because without sanctification, they can't come to that altar and bring the offerings that they need to bring. That day, God set them apart, saying, you are my people. And through the shedding of the blood, I have made a commitment to you. And by the hearing of your words, you want to make a commitment to me. We are now in a covenant with each other. Again, it's not the unilateral covenant that we saw in Genesis 12, where God says, you have no part of this. I am the God who has called you, and I'm going to bless you. And anyone that doesn't want to bless you, I'm going to curse them. God made that a one-way covenant. This is called a Caesarean treaty, where there's a two-way response to it. If you will do this, then I will, but if you won't, then I will. It's a king-servant type of a relationship. But God took half of that blood through Moses and cast it upon the people. Should make you think of a couple different passages. I'm just thinking of Peter, as Peter opens up his epistle, where he says that you are a chosen people sprinkled by the blood of Christ. That's the same imagery. But for us today, I want you to think of the table we're going to come to here shortly. In Matthew 26, verse 22, it says, these are Jesus' words, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for what? For the forgiveness of sins. That's what this table is for. His body was offered up on our behalf, and his blood was shed so that we would be covered and atoned for in our sins. This is justification in God's eyes. Now look at the last part here. I want you to catch this passage. Then Moses and Aaron is his older brother, Nadab and Abihu are Aaron's two oldest sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heavens for clearness. Again, if you've read your Bible, that would make you think of the book of Revelation when John is being given that first vision and the doors of heaven are open in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And he comes into the throne room and the floor is crystal clear. There's nothing hindering the vision of God looking upon this world and upon you. And then it says, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. First of all, they saw God. You know, many people would like to say, well, now we know there's a contradiction in Scripture, because we can show you passages of Scripture that says no man can see God and live. And that's true. No fallen human can see God and live. But do you remember what just happened before that? There was a sacrifice. There was an atonement, which only appeased God, held off God's wrath, because he knew the true Lamb of God would come. And what Christ would do 1,400 years in the future, God says, I will use that now on this altar and upon you, and you may stand in my presence. And by that very act, I will not destroy you. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. Not just Moses this time. Now there's going to come a time where Aaron and Miriam are going to have a debate with Moses, saying, we're in this together. God is honoring us and you. Why do you get all the glamour and the glory? Why is there a Sunday set apart or a month set apart for you? We do this a lot of work here. And God calls the three of them out to the tabernacle, to the tent of meeting. And he says, of all the people on this earth, Moses is the only one that I will ever speak to face to face. And you've got the gall to question him? But this time, Moses, Aaron, his two older sons that were to be the first of the priesthood, 70 elders with him, saw God, and he did not lay a hand on them. Isn't there something powerful about the forgiveness of sins that comes through the shedding of the blood? Because without that action, by their coming upon the mountain, God would have destroyed them. He had no other choice. There is no receiving the presence of God without atonement. It cannot happen. God is far too holy for anything like that to happen. They beheld God and ate and drank. Shortly, when we're well-versed and strengthened in our faith, we come to this table with these same concepts. We behold God, and we eat and drink. In your outline there, the first thing is what the Old Testament drives home as deep and as passionate as God can say it. God demands perfect obedience from us. For every sin, a sacrifice is required. Every sin, a sacrifice. All right, I don't know about you, I got up at 6 o'clock this morning, been up for 5.5 hours. How many sacrifices would need to have been offered because of the things I've thought, things I've said, things I've done, the motivation of my heart? Just according to the law, as it's been written, how many sacrifices? Who knows what the rest of the day will hold for me, for you? We've lost the glory and the concept of the holiness of God. He cannot and will not allow sin to be in his presence. It's absolutely against his nature. It must be dealt with. Blood must be shed for that. He's not like us as parents who are tired sometimes or frustrated or just want to show what we would call mercy and say, well, I'm not going to punish you this time, but I hope you learn. God can't do that. It's against his given nature. Every sin must be paid for. That's why the altar was given. That's why God created so many animals for them. Hundreds of millions of animals were killed to atone for the sins. And then God, knowing that we are unable to do even what the law commanded, if we could even sacrifice for every sin, he created a sin that covered all sins that we aren't even aware of or refuse to admit. The Jews still have it on their calendar today. It's called Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement, where a special sacrifice is done, where the sins of the people are laid on one lamb, and it's gone in sacrifice, and then with another laying on of hands, the scapegoat is sent out. As God's saying, there is so much more, but it is gone. It's been dealt with. You don't get it that you can't even do enough on the altar, that there's a scapegoat. God demands perfection. The Greek word is harmartano, means sin. It's an archery word. Anybody done archery? Good at it? Okay. God demands absolute perfection, that every time you pull the string and let the arrow go, you must hit the bullseye exactly in the center every time. Anybody do that? I'm not going to sit back there. There's going to be lightning coming back there. How hard would that be? Every time. Can you imagine? Let's just be honest for a minute. Every word you speak, God says, must glorify me. Every word. Every thought you have has to glorify me. Every motivation of your heart has to glorify me. At the end of Romans, it says that anything that's done without faith is sin. Anything that's done without faith is sin. So where does that leave us? Be honest, where does that leave us? Condemned. Eternally condemned. But that's the purpose of the Old Testament. to show the condemnation that was on Israel. And then pull your head back far enough to say it wasn't only against Israel, it was against the whole world. The only difference is Israel was given a gift of belief that they could save themselves somehow, if not through a people, then through a nation. God gave them everything that they thought they could do to save themselves, and it never worked. But in the midst of all of that happening, all of the ugliness, all of the trying and failing, God began what Luther called Heilsgeschichte. He wove in the pattern of life and people a salvation. They didn't see it, they didn't get it, they didn't want it. But in the midst of life and struggles of what's going on in all our culture, where we're just seeing it going down and down and down, in the midst of all of that distraction and trying to do life, God weaved in this plan, Christ. Because when God demands perfection, he knew at the same time that he was demanding it that we would never meet it, never could. So in Christ, Christ supplies perfect obedience for us. That's why the story of his birth, his life, his death, the resurrection, where he's at now and what he's doing and what awaits is so profoundly important for a believer. His perfection pleased the Father, so that what we couldn't do, he did. Now catch, Paul drives this home. We'll finish with this. Look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is how Paul puts it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and I'm going to pray and I'm going to believe today that you would say that you are in Christ and what that means biblically, that you have received what God has offered in Christ, you are in Christ. He says he is a new creation. That thing of the Old Testament, that promise of the Old Covenant, it's gone. It's been washed away. The old has passed away. Behold, a new has come. All of this is what? From God. Well, wait a minute. Where do I come in? I need to do something. Do you know that the Bible never tells you to pray a salvation prayer? All it tells you, you have to do one thing. Receive. That's belief. To receive. That's salvation. To receive. Now, John helps us unfold what that really means, because you know as simple as that is, how profound that is as well. All this is from God, who, through Christ, you know the story of Christ, he reconciled us to himself. Did you catch that? God reconciled himself to us. Paul is saying that God has never done anything wrong. No matter how much you can't understand him and the things going on in your life and the way things are unfolding, God in himself can't do wrong, but he made the first step to say, I'm sorry. He's reconciling himself to us. He's coming first. He's dropping all guard. He's dropping all punishment because he's already dealt with it on Christ. He brings no questions, no condemnation, no judgment. Because in Christ, he can come to us and say, come, all who will receive me now. Do you know there's nobody in heaven today that doesn't want to be there? It is a choice in responding to who God is and what he's done. I started reading the book of Job this last week as a part of my devotional reading. And in chapter 1, I think for the first time it began to hit me. Do you remember how Satan challenges God on Job? Well, you're protecting him. If you drop some of that protection, I know Job will curse you. So what does God do? Fine. All of that he has is yours. Just leave him alone. All of his wealth is gone. All of his children are taken. And what does Job do? The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Yeah, but come on, let's get serious. You're protecting his flesh. You take your hand off his flesh. Give me a chance to give him my worst, and he'll curse you. God says, okay, you may touch him, but you cannot end his life. And so Satan throws upon him what we would probably consider the worst case of boils or something like that, that totally covered his body, that he would take potsherds, which are broken pottery, and scrape the pus and the decay that was on his body. It was so painful, so gruesome. He couldn't lay down and sleep. And what did Job do after that? He still trusted the Lord. And it clicked to me. Now, I'm going to go through all these chapters and see if it continues to hold through. But this made the difference. Job loved the Lord not because of what he received from the Lord. He loved the Lord because of who the Lord is. Did you catch the difference? Now, we have a love for the Lord for our salvation. We love the Lord for the family we have, the good health, on and on. But do we love the Lord for who he is? God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us. Now, Paul wants you to understand this. What we learn about what God has done for us, now it's been given to us to tell other people. Don't miss that. Not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now catch this last verse. For our sake, he made him, that is Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. That is not something that happens at the moment that you receive Christ alone. That righteousness was a gift from God put within you and sealed within you by the gift of the Holy Spirit. You cannot live and survive in the presence of God without that continual presence. There's nothing you can add to it to make it more holy, nor that you can go against it to diminish it. God is perfectly pleased in Christ, and because of that pleasure, he gives that to us. It is his righteousness given to us. And when you can begin to firmly understand that, trust in it by faith, then you can start reading Paul's letters where he says, now that you get it, walk a life worthy of that. You can begin to put flesh and bone around these things that we hear are commands, but they're commands that only he can fulfill. And so it should drive us to our knees every day. Remind us of our baptism, saying, this is the day that the Lord has made, and I must trust this day into his hands. He's going to call me here today to preach a word to you that I pray by his ability you get and understand. At the end of this, I'm going to go downstairs and I'm going to work with the team that's going to look at the budget, and I pray by God's grace he gives us vision. He gives us direction. He gives us boldness. He gives us compassion and mercy. Because if not, we're going to have a group of people with a bunch of ideas that we will be able to do this. And we've taken it away from God. We're called to be people who submit to him, to his leadership, to his guidance, to his very presence in our lives. And be okay with that. Think about the relationships you've had with your wife, your husband, your children. The longer you're with each other, you begin to do things different, I would pray, for the betterment of the other person. You begin to change because the other person has so moved your heart by who they are and what they've done in your life. You cannot change. You love them so much. That's what good works look like. We become people because of the love of God in our life so much you can't help but be a different person, because this imagery of the righteousness of God is so profound in our life, it overwhelms us in how we think and how we act, how we do things. So the things we're called to do, yes, we can, because he lives in me, and I've chosen by God's grace not to get in his way. I wake in the morning and I hear Paul say, put off the things of your flesh and put on Christ. And by God's grace, I seek to do that every day. No, I don't, but I would prayerfully wish that, but it would be. But that's the people God's called us to be. Anybody struggle with that this last month beside me? Trying to be that person? I pray that I helped clear your mind a little bit on that. Maybe even if you felt a little bit defeated in that, because I certainly do. Sometimes I try so hard, and I make such a mess. That's why we have this. Remember the words? Do this what? In remembrance of me. We must remember. We must have this conversation on a regular basis. We need to be mutually encouraging each other, holding each other, challenging each other. If you think that God's goal in your life is to make you happy, you haven't read the Bible. His goal is to make you holy. And that's a rough road to walk. That's a tough road sometimes. There are glorious paths along the way, but there's difficult routes as well. So as we finish, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or as Jeremiah put it, the Lord is our righteousness. And everything that's ever been demanded by God, from the garden to the mountain to today, Christ is fulfilled. God is perfectly pleased with what he's done. And if you are in Christ, I promise you, by the teaching of the word, he's absolutely and perfectly pleased in you as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the truth that is found in it. I thank you that as we can be reminded that you demand, because of your holiness and your righteousness, you demand perfection, that none of us, even if we lived 1,000 lives, could ever come close to provide even for a single life. But you also provided. In Christ, you supply each of us who will receive that perfect righteousness. So that though we can look at each other and talk with each other and know that we are yet sinners, we claim the righteousness that's given to us in Christ. And in that, Father, we give you great joy and praise. So we thank you for that as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.